Good morning. As Rob said, my name is Brad Owens, and my wife Anna is here with me this morning, and we just wanted to say thank you to the Davises for hosting us. We really had a great time hanging out with you guys last night and this morning, and I'm in my last year at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, and it's funny, I was thinking about it as I was preparing for coming here today, and you come into seminary, me along with a handful of other guys, and you've listened to some awesome sermons by John Piper and Tim Keller, R.C. Sproul, and you think, I'll just watch them and imitate them, and I'll be a great preacher right off the bat. And now, getting towards the end of seminary, I have one semester left, a shift has taken place. I realize that preparing sermons and delivering them is much harder than I initially thought. And so I'm just thankful for opportunities like this to come and practice and improve as a communicator of God's Word. So I hope that as we open it together, that it'll be helpful and beneficial for you. These are things that Anna and I have learned over the past year or two and sought to apply to our lives, and we've really benefited from them. So we're glad to be here. As you can see in your bulletin, the passage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10. So you can go ahead and turn there. That's Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 12, going through the first verse of chapter 11. This is God's word. Moses says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we come to your word. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for communicating to us as your creatures, revealing yourself to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we sit in this text for a little while, that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things found within it. And pray that we'd be changed because of it. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So before we get into the passage, I wanted to ask you to consider something. Imagine that you're at the park or taking a walk down the street or maybe even at the grocery store shopping, and two young college students approach you and they explain that they're in a religious studies course and they're taking a handful of surveys from different people and they want to know if they could just ask you two questions. And you agree. And their first question is, "Do you have any religious affiliation?" And so you let them know that you're a Christian, you're a member of a local church nearby. And then their second question is, "How would you define love?" So you just said that you're a Christian, you're kind of feeling the pressure to answer in a way that is faithful to what the Bible says and that maybe is distinct enough from other versions of love out there. But I just want you to think about what you might say. What would you say to respond to two college students who wanted to know what you thought as a Christian about what love is? What does it mean for us to love someone or to love God? And what do we mean when we say that God loves us? Does His love lay any demands upon us? These are important questions, and I think how we answer them will greatly affect how we live out the two greatest commandments in Matthew 22, to love God and to love our neighbors. And I would imagine that if those college students took 200 or 300 surveys about love, that the prevailing opinion about what love is would be something like this. That if you really love someone, you don't push any of your personal opinions or standards for living upon them, but you, at the very least, tolerate who they choose to be and how they choose to live their lives, but even more so, that you affirm and celebrate everything about who they choose to be, how they choose to live their lives. They pick their standards, and we shouldn't confront them about any of it. That, I think, is, we're probably very familiar with. We know that that is the wider cultural definition of love, and we would call that a distortion of love. I mean, there are good things there to love people and accept them where they are, but we know that you can't do that for forever. You have to, God does lay demands upon us, and so we want to lovingly bring those sorts of things up with the people that God has placed around us. And I think if we're honest too, that we're naive if we think that we haven't been influenced by that definition of love. I can certainly see in my own life how fearful I can be about talking to some non-believer that God has placed in our lives, and I can get scared about bringing stuff like that up because I know that runs against the grain of our wider culture. But God wants us to be faithful. And so I hope that this sermon is just one step in the right direction in recovering and embracing a distinctly Christian view of love. So the sermon title, as you can see in your bulletin, is The Three A's of Love: Allegiance, Action, and Affection. And these come from John Frame. If you've ever picked up his Systematic Theology and flipped through it, you see that he does a lot of triangle diagrams. And the point of all those triangular diagrams is just that you can take any given topic, any subject in theology, and you can come at it from different perspectives. So mainly what I want you to know there is that these three A's all taken together make up what it means to love from a biblical perspective. But we can come at love from different angles and emphasize different things. So you could say that these are three different emphases about what it means to love. It's also helpful to understand that God's love is perfect. So when we think about God's love, it's much easier to see these three A's at work. But our love, we could say, is lopsided love. We have weaknesses in the way that we love people, and any of these three A's, as we walk through them, I think you'll see we have weaknesses in the way that we love people. And some of us there are times where we don't have affections to love another person. We don't have the desire to do what's good for someone. And so we all have weaknesses. And the general structure for our time together this morning, we'll take these three A's of love and apply them to three different directions. So the downward direction of love is God's love for us. The upward direction of love is our love for God. And then the outward direction of love is our love for others. And before we dig into the passage, let me just set up Deuteronomy. The setting is very important. So when we come to Deuteronomy, the Israelites have already experienced everything that happened surrounding the Exodus. They saw the plagues that God brought upon Egypt to judge them. They partook in the Passover and the establishment of that. And they saw the Red Sea separated so that they could walk through. And then they saw it come back on the Egyptians. And they were rescued by God's power. And in the Old Testament saints, the way that we look back to Jesus and the cross, they looked back to the Exodus. They did look forward to a coming Messiah, but the Exodus was the supreme demonstration of God's love for His people in the Old Testament. So they witnessed all this that God did, and they still hadn't fully obtained the promise that God had given to them that they would inherit the land of Canaan. They're on the brink of going in to take possession of the land in Deuteronomy. So even after the mighty acts of deliverance that they had seen and witnessed and participated in, they saw that God performed on their behalf, they still grumbled and complained and disobeyed the Lord while they were in the wilderness. That's why they had to wander for 40 years. And yet, even throughout that time, God was faithful to them. He fed them. He provided for them. And I think there's just so much relevance in the book of Deuteronomy in considering it, because we do the same things. We've been rescued from the consequences of our sin in Christ. And yet, as we walk through life, we still grumble and complain and disobey the Lord. And this book can speak to us because of that, because we can relate so well to this situation that the Israelites were in. And the last thing I'll mention is that Deuteronomy is very sermonic in nature. This is really a collection of sermons that Moses gave to the people of Israel before he died, as they were preparing to move into the land of Canaan to dispossess the nations that live there and take possession of it themselves. So what Moses seeks to do for the Israelites is to remind them, call them to look back at what God has done, and ask them to look forward with confidence for the future, because they had already seen what God was capable of doing and what He had promised to do on their behalf. So first we'll look at the downward direction of love. This is God's love for us. And we can see this in Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. Where we read, "Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them." So in verse 15, we can see an understanding of love as allegiance. The Lord set His heart in love on the people of Israel. This describes God's commitment and covenant loyalty to His people. And from this, we learn that love is a choice. And this refers to God's strong determination to stick with His people through thick and thin, no matter what. And in verse 15, you can sort of see affection here as well. The Lord set His heart in love on the people of Israel. It's stated more explicitly in Psalm 147, verse 11, where it says that the Lord takes pleasure in His people, in those who fear Him, and those who hope in His steadfast love. So when we think about love as affection, we understand that God delights in and enjoys the relationship that He's established with His people, with us. And we learn from thinking about love as affection that love is a feeling. It's a desire to enjoy a relationship with another person, to be with them and enjoy spending time together. And then in verses 21 and 22, "He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." So here we see love emphasized as action. Love is a deed. And this refers to what God had done in the Exodus and rescuing them from Egypt. Moses calls them to remember that. So how should these things affect us? Well, I think that God's affection for us is probably the aspect of love that we tend to think the least about. We're pretty familiar with God's allegiance to us. He's committed Himself by way of covenant to His people. And we know that He has acted on our behalf in Christ. He dealt with our sins at the cross so that we could enter into a relationship with Him as we were meant to do. But I just want to ask you to think about, you know, how often do we sit down to pray and to think in an unhurried way about God's delight in us as His children? Yes, He's displeased when we sin and disobey Him, His good commands, but I really believe that His fundamental disposition toward us is one of fatherly affection and pleasure. God enjoys us. He enjoys you. You are His son or daughter. He delights in you. And He finds so much happiness in us being His children. If you're like me, you can hear that, and it takes a while for it to really sink in and begin to change the way that you think and live life. But Tim Keller says that prayer turns theology into experience. So knowing it isn't enough. Knowing it in our heads, that's a start. We certainly need to gain knowledge, but we want to move from an intellectual knowledge to an experiential knowledge. And I think that the way we do that is through prayer. And so we've got to pray to pound these truths into our hearts until we see the transformative effects of it in our lives. So on this first point, the downward direction of love, that's the main thing I want to encourage you with, is to take time throughout each week to pray and ask God to help you believe and know and experience a sense of God's delight and pleasure in you. As I've said, this truth is really affected Anna and I as we've learned more about it, studied it, and prayed about it, asking God to convince us that it's true and help us live in light of it. But there are a handful of verses that would be very good for this. Jesus' baptism, that was one of the first that I memorized and started praying over, because at Jesus' baptism, the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And if we're in Christ, the Father is pleased with us. Or Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord rejoices over us with gladness. And so I really think that understanding that and living in light of it will help us and prepare us for the hard times in life. Job says that man is born to trouble. And if you've lived the Christian life for very long, you know that that is certainly true. God ordains tough stuff for us to walk through, to grow us up and mature us. But we don't have to walk through those troubles without a deep sense of knowing that God loves us and enjoys us. And He's designed those trials to sanctify us, to purify us from sin, and to mature us as His sons and daughters. So that's the first direction of love, the downward direction. And secondly is the upward direction of love. This is our love for God. So we see this in verses 12 and 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep His commandments and statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." And then verse 16 says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." That's basically just calling the people of Israel to turn from their rebellious stubbornness and walk with the Lord in fellowship and obedience. And then in verse 1 of chapter 11, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments always." So in verse 16 and then in verse 1 of chapter 11, there's a very important word in both of those verses, and that's the word "therefore." And that's important, especially in this passage, because Moses wants the people of Israel and God wants us to know the relationship between the downward direction of love and the upward and the outward directions of love. This is basically what John says in the book of 1 John when he says that we love upwardly and outwardly because He first loved us. So God's love for us empowers and fuels our love for Him and for others. And Moses wants the people of Israel to understand that. And J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he says it another way. He says that love awakens love in return. And that's what this passage is speaking of. My wife and I are originally, before we came to St. Louis to attend Covenant Seminary, we were in Knoxville, Tennessee, and the church that we were at there, I remember this story that one of the men in the church was sharing with me, and well, he wasn't really sharing it with me, I was just within earshot, but he was sharing it with a handful of people, and it's just really stuck with me ever since. But he and his wife had recently, they had probably had him a year or two, but they had adopted a little Vietnamese boy. They had two older sons already, they were less than 10, but older than this little Vietnamese boy. And the father was just talking about the frustration that he and his wife were experiencing at home, at the dinner table especially. So they would set the table, have all the food out there, and this little boy would pull all the dishes full of food toward himself and start piling up his plate with way more than he would be able to eat. And he would keep it from his older brothers and not want them to have any, or his parents. And so this had happened numerous times, and the father had said that he and his wife had sat down with their new son and talked to him about, "Buddy, you don't have to worry about not having food. There's going to be more in the morning when you wake up for breakfast, and we're going to provide for you. We're going to take care of you. But because he had grown up in an orphanage, he was used to food being pretty scarce, and he had to fight for it. And as I've reflected on that story, I can't help but think that I am like that little boy. I've been brought into this relationship with the Lord. He gives me all these tremendous promises, and yet I struggle to believe that they're actually true. I live life as if they're not in so many ways. And I think we're all like that little Vietnamese boy. We, in different ways, distrust God's promises and wonder if he's really going to come through in the ways that he says he will. So J.I. Packer, again, in his book Knowing God, says something that I think just fits really well with this story. He says that God need not have done anything about our sins except punish us as we deserved. But he loved us, so he redeemed us, forgave us, took us as his sons and daughters, and gave himself to us as our Father. And his grace does not stop short with that initial act, any more than the love of human parents who adopt stops short with the completing of the legal process that makes the child theirs. The establishing of the child's status as a member of the family is only a beginning. The real task remains to establish a genuinely filial relationship between your adopted child and yourself. It is this, above all, that you want to see. Accordingly, you set yourself to win the child's love by loving the child. You seek to excite affection by showing affection. So it is with God. So God's love is meant to awaken our love in return. So how should we respond to these things? How can we deepen our love for God? Well, I think one of the primary ways is devoting ourselves to a regular, consistent engagement with the means of grace that God has established. Reading our Bibles, engaging in prayer regularly, and enjoying fellowship with other believers and talking about real life issues, things that are hard and things that you're walking through in life. I think as we give ourselves to these are habits that we develop and grow more and more in. But we have to do them to develop. But bringing in the three A's again, you know, sometimes in our Christian lives we lack affection for the Lord. We lack affection, desires for doing the things that we know would be good and helpful for us. So what do we do? Well, I think that obedience in those instances means that even if we lack affection, we still act in a way that we know is right. So we still engage in the means of grace because we know that what we know is right in our head, as we engage in those things, God will make our heart follow along if we're praying and asking God to make that happen. And this is what liturgy is built on, that we say these prayers, we recite these creeds, we kneel to confess our sins. We do this week in and week out because we know that as we do it, even if our hearts aren't there all the time, God uses it to transform us. And so again, I just want to emphasize the role of prayer in these daily habits that we develop to engage with the means of grace and in liturgy. Prayer turns theology into experience. And then sometimes we not only lack affection, but we also lack action. We've already acted in a way that disobeyed the Lord. This could be with, you know, sexual sin. We have desires for sexual purity, but in a moment of temptation, those desires may not be there, and maybe we've acted in a way that was sinful. So we've already disobeyed. Well, in those instances, allegiance, the understanding of love as allegiance, can come in and help us repent. We remind ourselves, I've committed myself to the Lord. God has shown so much grace to me. I'm His. And allegiance can come in and disrupt our sinful behavior, cause us to repent and turn back to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. And again, this can happen with hard circumstances in life. We are often tempted to grumble and complain because life is tough at times and it really stinks. And so in those moments, we know in our heads we're to be thankful and content people and trust the Lord. Even though we can't see what He's doing in the midst of life's trials, we know that He has something good in mind that He's trying to do for us as we walk through them. And so again, sometimes all we have is understanding our love for God as allegiance. We don't have desires. We've already disobeyed, but understanding His love as allegiance can help us repent. So that is the second direction of love. And lastly, it's the outward direction of love. This is our love for one another and for the world. And we see this in verse 19. Moses tells the Israelites, "Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." And verse 18 is talking about God's love for the sojourner, how He's given him food and clothing. So again, we see that Moses is telling the Israelites that their love for the people around them is to be based off of God's love for the people in their midst. So God's love always sets the standard and empowers our love for people. And this passage also brings to mind Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. You can see at the end of verse 22, it says that the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. That's the exact wording that God uses when He makes His promises to Abraham to make his descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. So those promises are originally given in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and you can helpfully remember that by thinking of four P's, but as numerous as the stars of heaven refers to God's promise of people, to make Abraham's descendants a great people, a great nation. So people, and He promises them a place, the land of Canaan, is the place that He promises to give Abraham's descendants. He promises His presence to bless them. So He promises a loving relationship. God promises His covenant loyalty to Abraham and his seed. And all three of these blessings, people, place, and presence, were all given for a purpose. In Genesis 12:3, it says that all of this was supposed to happen so that Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that purpose is still our purpose today. God wants to use us to be a blessing to the people that He's placed in closest proximity to us, the people that we see at work day in and day out, the people we go to school with, maybe the people that you see at the gym every few days. It depends on your life and where you go, but God has placed people around you that He wants to use you to be a blessing to. And I think, you know, taking a long-term view of that is helpful. I grew up in a Baptist background. I'm sure that some of you can relate. And this isn't always the case, but one thing that I saw was the kind of evangelism that I grew up with was very like all or nothing all at once. You engaged in conversation with someone and laid the entire gospel out there. And I think as I've lived longer and just learned more things, I've seen how helpful it can be to know that God intends for us to develop relationships with non-believers. And sometimes that takes a lot of time and it takes a lot of wisdom to know when you can speak and say some of those hard things. And so being discerning and wise about when that's appropriate. But I do think that God wants you to know that He wants to use you in those relationships with people. He wants us to take advantage of those opportunities. So as we keep in mind the things we've been talking about, the three A's, I think that these three A's can also help us love other people more faithfully. So when we lack affection in our relationships with others, we can think about this with the family. If you're married, you have the occasional or not so occasional conflict with your spouse. And in those moments where maybe you're butting heads or having some conflict, you lack desire to do what's good for your spouse. But in those moments, we can know that even if the desires aren't there, I shouldn't go say that mean word or do anything that's going to make the problem even worse. And so again, sometimes our love is lopsided. God's purifying us and perfecting our love throughout our lives through the process of sanctification, but we're not quite there yet. And you children and teenagers, maybe a story like this sounds like something similar to what you've experienced, but imagine you're watching a movie, it's getting towards the end, or you're playing a video game or something, and your parents need you, so one of your siblings comes in, and instead of telling you your parents need you, they just go and hit the power button. And in that moment, you're irritated, and all you want to do is tackle your brother or sister and give it to them. But in those moments also, even though you have desires to do something that would not be helpful, to hurt, inflict pain upon a sibling, God, you can understand that God, you know that's not the right thing to do. And ask God for grace to restrain those desires to hurt your sibling. And I really think that those types of interactions in our families, with all the family relationships, with spouses, parent-child, child-parent, that God cares about those interactions. They may seem very small and they pass in an instant, but God cares about how we treat our siblings and our parents and how parents treat their children. And we're to grow in holiness in all those little interactions, the way we relate to one another. Now, the last couple things that I want to mention about a Christian view of love is that I've talked a little bit about how we seek the good of others. We are familiar with that language. We know that we're to do that in our relationships with other people. And I really think this understanding what it means to seek the good of another person helps us see the uniqueness of the Christian understanding of love. Because we know that all human beings have been created in the image of God to experience fellowship with Him. And when we say that we seek the good of others, what we seek to do is point them to God for the ultimate satisfaction of their deepest longings. If we are not in fellowship with the Lord, the one who made us, and we were designed to walk with through life, we will not be ultimately satisfied. And so that's what we seek to do with people. We seek to convince them that they are made in the image of God and that they need a relationship with the Lord to be happy, and that God wants them to be happy in fellowship with Him. And the last thing is that loving God and loving others is not burdensome. 1 John again says that. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So we know that's true, but sometimes we don't believe that. We, in any given moment, we may think, man, it just seems so much better to not do what the Lord wants me to do. And that, again, I think is an instance where we walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes we don't understand how one of God's commands could possibly be for our good, but we're called to walk in it anyways, because we know from what God's Word says that God's commands are not there to stifle and prevent us from having joy, but they're there to secure and protect it. God wants us to be joyful people who walk in fellowship with Him. And we have to be convinced of this first ourselves, and then as we engage with other people, the world certainly sees God's commands as burdensome, as a killjoy. And we want to be able to engage with them and let them know that God does not give us His commands to hinder or inhibit joy, but He gives them to promote it and secure it. It's a joy to obey Him because we know that God's blessing rests upon those who love and obey Him. So in conclusion, as I said, Israel looked back to the Exodus. And we, living when we do, we look back to the cross to see the supreme demonstration of God's love for us. And John Murray, in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he says this: the cross of Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love of God. And the supreme character of the demonstration resides in the extreme costliness of the sacrifice rendered. The costliness of the sacrifice assures us of the greatness of His love. So the benefits of the cross are free for us. The blessings of salvation come to us entirely by grace. But for God, the cross was incredibly costly. And as Tim Keller again has said before, the Lord is so holy and committed to justice that Jesus had to die. Our sins had to be dealt with. But at the same time, the Lord loves us so deeply that Jesus was glad to die. So I really think only as we begin to look more deeply into the glories of the cross and discover all the beautiful things found within it, are we going to be inspired and stirred up to love both God and our neighbors more faithfully. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you that your love for us has been demonstrated so powerfully and so clearly in the cross of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged and motivated and stirred up by that vision of love that you've given to us in the cross. And I pray that it would cause us and awaken in us love for you in return and love for other people. And I pray, Lord, these three A's of love, that you would sanctify our hearts, teach us to love like you love. And we know that we can't do these things on our own. So we pray that you would come and by your Spirit transform our hearts and teach us to walk in obedience. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.